Okay, so the first reading's from Revelation chapter 22, verses 1 to 21. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. They will see his face, and his name will be on their foreheads. There will be no more night. They will not need the light of a lamp or the light of the sun, for the Lord God will give them light, and they will reign forever and ever. The angel said to me, "These words are trustworthy and true. The Lord, the God who inspires the prophets, sent his angel to show his servants the things that must soon take place. Look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. And when I had heard and seen them, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who had been showing them to me. But he said to me, 'Don't do that. I am a fellow servant with you and with your fellow prophets and with all who keep the words of this scroll. Worship God.' Then he told me, 'Do not seal up the words of the prophecy of this scroll, because the time is near. Let the one who does wrong continue to do wrong. Let the vile person continue to be vile. Let the one who does right continue to be right. And let the holy person continue to be holy. Look, I am coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last, the beginning and the end. Blessed are those who wash their robes, that they may have the right to the tree of life and may go through the gates into the city. Outside are the dogs, those who practice magic arts, the sexually immoral, the murderers, the idolaters, and everyone who loves and practices falsehood. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to give you this testimony for the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David and the bright morning star. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come," and let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come, and let the one who wishes to take the free gift of the water of life. I warn everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this scroll. If anyone adds anything to them, God will add to that person the plagues described in this scroll. And if anyone takes words away from the scroll of the prophecy, God will take away from that person any share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this scroll. He who testifies to these things says, "Yes, I am coming soon. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus." The grace of the Lord Jesus be with God's people. Amen. And the second reading is from Luke chapter 18, verses 1 to 8. Then Jesus told his disciples a parable to show them that they should always pray and not give up. He said, "In a certain town there was a judge who neither feared God nor cared what people thought. And there was a widow in that town who kept coming to him with the plea, 'Grant me justice against my adversary.' For some time he refused, but finally he said to himself, 'Even though I don't fear God or care what people think, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will see that she gets justice so that she won't eventually come and attack me.' And the Lord said, 'Listen to what the unjust judge says, and will not God bring about justice for his chosen ones who cry out to him day and night? Will he keep putting them off? I tell you, he will see that they get justice, and quickly. However, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on the earth?"
This is the 12th sermon in a series of 12 on the book of Revelation. And if you're here for the very first time, if you want to catch up, Doris has been faithfully putting up these sermons online at our website. Now today, we turn our attention to the very last two chapters of the book of Revelation and to the stunning vision that is found there of the New Jerusalem. As a way of introducing the topic of the New Jerusalem, I thought we'd do a simple multiple choice quiz. Are you ready? The New Jerusalem is A literal city in heaven with many rooms to which we will all go when we die. Isn't that what John 14 says? A mansion many rooms. B, the New Jerusalem is a literal city in heaven that will one day come down and position itself in the atmosphere above the earth. We want to have that one? How about C, a literal city located by astronomers in the constellation known as Orion's Belt? There's a YouTube clip about it. Must be true. D, a literal city on Earth to be built by the Mormons in the American state of Missouri. E, the current city of Jerusalem, which will one day be literally restored and transformed into the capital city of the new earth. Now, all these that I've given you, A, B, C, D, and E, are all believed by various groups of Christians, or somewhat Christians. Oh, and there's one more. You want to choose this one, maybe. F, a metaphor for the universal church and our future union with God, the Trinity. Let me go back to the first five. Did you know that all the above options are thought to be true by certain Christians? Even the one about Orion's Belt. There's a group of Christian astronomers who swear that they've seen the glimmer of the New Jerusalem in their telescopes coming out of Orion's Belt. As I said, look it up on the internet. And as I said, the Mormons believe that it's going to be built in Missouri. Have you ever been to Missouri? It's dead flat. There's nothing there, but there'll be the New Jerusalem. There's some who believe it's going to hover above the earth. Some believe that John 14 is literally true, that Jesus has promised that we're going to have a mansion with many rooms. And, of course, there's a lot of Christians who think that the New Jerusalem will simply be the old Jerusalem fixed up, still being in Israel. Let me pray, because we're going to now work out which is true. Heavenly Father, teach us your word, how to read your scriptures, how to understand this complex reality, and how to believe with all our heart in what you have prepared for us. This is our desire in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, regardless of whether it is understood literally or symbolically, it would be hard to imagine a more fitting conclusion to the book of Revelation than this stunning vision of the New Jerusalem coming down from heaven. Indeed, from a literary perspective, just a purely literary perspective, not only is this image a fitting conclusion to the book of Revelation, but it's also a fitting conclusion to the New Testament, and not only to the New Testament, but to the entire Bible as well. Commentator Michael Gorman calls this the great triple terminus, and he outlines how the New Jerusalem becomes the fitting, if you like, ending for these three aspects of the Scriptures. First, it brings the book of Revelation to a wonderful fulfillment. How? If you remember the opening chapter of Revelation, Christ was only seen walking amongst the seven lampstands, representing the seven churches. Now, in chapters 21 and 22, Christ isn't walking through the lampstands. He dwells forever in the midst of his people in this new city of the New Jerusalem. Whereas back in the seven letters to the seven churches, Christ makes seven promises to those who overcome, that they will, one, eat of the tree of life, that they will, two, not be hurt by the second death, that, three, they will eat of the hidden manna, fourth, they will have the authority over the nations. Fifth, they will have their names written in the book of life. Sixth, they will become pillars in God's temple. And seven, they will sit with Jesus on his and his Father's thrones. In the last two chapters, all these promises become a wonderful reality. Whereas throughout the book of Revelation, the sacrificial way of the slain lamb and those who follow humbly the slain lamb is fraught with persecution and suffering. By the end of the book, this humble way of Christ is fully vindicated and raised up. Similarly, whereas the way of the proud and the blasphemous beast seems to be far easier and far more rewarding and prosperous for all who follow it, by the end of the book, it is thrown in the lake of fire, proven to be empty and worthless. And hence, the great harlot, Babylon, the first city, is overthrown and replaced by another city, the New Jerusalem. Idolatry is replaced by worship. Evil is replaced by the righteous deeds of the saints. The unholy triumvirate of Satan, the beast from the sea and the beast from the earth, is overthrown, thrown in the lake of fire, while the true Trinity of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit reigns forever and ever. But perhaps best of all, as we come to these last two chapters, you remember the structure of the book of Revelation? Seven sequences of seven. Do you think that's going to play into the ending? Of course it is. Finally, as we come to the end, we enter into an eighth sequence. The eighth day, which is the first day of a new week. You see, we are passing the old and moving into a new way. Indeed, you could say that seven sevens, the seven sequences of seven, equaling, 49. Well, what's after 49? What's 50 stand for? The year of Jubilee. You see, the seven sevens of years have passed of destruction and decay. We have come into the year of Jubilee, which is the year of our freedom from sin and death and the devil. It is the year of our restoration and renewal as God's people, for we are the New Jerusalem. As far as literature is concerned, this ending, these last two chapters of Revelation, draw all the threads of the cosmic story of salvation found in the book together in one final scene, the New Jerusalem. But second, it also forms the best summary and best conclusion that you can ever find to the New Testament. Think about it. In these two chapters, we see the fulfillment of all the truths that were only glimpsed vaguely in the Gospels. Do you remember the incarnation of God as a baby in a manger? Matthew chapter 1. This Jesus who comes to earth and is crucified, and yet who rises from the dead and ascends to his Father in heaven. The Gospels have shown us the earliest beginnings of the reign of God, as God comes personally to take over, as it were, wrestle back to himself his planet, his universe. And in the last chapters of Revelation, what do we see? The reign of God has finally come in all its fullness. The now not yet tension of the Gospels is over. The Lamb of God is on his throne, and the people of God, who in the Gospels were still being gathered together from all the nations, finally are one people joined around the throne, too numerous to count. In the New Jerusalem, once again, it's good literature. But third, Revelation 21 and 22 also makes an appropriate ending for the entire Bible. Think about it. What do you see in Genesis? What do you see in the prophets? The original creation of Genesis 1 and 2 now ends in the new creation. The original paradise of Eden has here in Revelation 21 and 22 been restored. Not abandoned or destroyed, but restored. The original tree of life that was once nourishing God's people in the center of the Garden of Eden, Adam and Eve, now is in the center of an urban garden, nourishing the faithful descendants of Adam and Eve, who have now been gathered from every nation, race, tribe, and tongue to live together in peace as one family. The original curse of Genesis 3 is replaced by the blessing of God's perfect and eternal life in the New Jerusalem of Revelation 22. Some people have written theses on this whole idea from the garden of Genesis 1 and 2 to the city of Revelation 21-22. Do you see how this is such a beautiful two chapters, a beautiful conclusion? And yet, once again, we have to come back to this question that I started with, namely, is this fulfillment a literal fulfillment? Is it literally going to happen this way? Are we going to see a city called the New Jerusalem? Or is it symbolic? And I won't put the word merely, because symbolism is critical. In my mind, the ship of literal interpretation breaks up on the rocks of one simple truth. You see, if you read today's text carefully, you will discover that the New Jerusalem is not a city at all. It's us. Get your head around it. The New Jerusalem is the church, not a building, but a people. The people of God throughout all ages, from every land. Now, this is critical to hold on to. Because, see, in these last two chapters of the book of Revelation, John is shown three different and unique images associated with the New Jerusalem. When taken literally, not only do they confuse the reader with numerous contradictions, but they actually undermine the overarching story of the gospel that is inherent in the book of Revelation. See, I liken it to trying to read three of Jesus' parables literally. Is the kingdom of heaven, you might ask, a mustard seed? Or is it a large catch of fish? Or perhaps the kingdom of heaven is a batch of yeast? And we'll argue the point. And I'll say, oh no, I think it's more like this. And you'll say it's more like that, because we're focused on the literal rather than taking it like a metaphor. We might read parables and say, is God a farmer? Or is he a shepherd? Somebody else will argue, no, he's a king. And so we'll argue the point, and I'll say, hold on. Was that how we were meant to read it? It's simply a ridiculous way of reading the text. When these images of the New Jerusalem are understood metaphorically, we are released. And something amazing happens. We, the people of God, take these images and find incredible encouragement at the heart of each of them, because we discover eternal truths about ourselves. We, the people of God, we, the New Jerusalem. And how much God loves us. Let's go through the three metaphors. The first metaphor concerning the New Jerusalem is found in chapter 21, verses 1 to 8, where we read that she, the New Jerusalem, is a beautiful bride. John writes, "And I saw the holy city, the New Jerusalem, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Tell me, can a city be a bride? Literally. She'd be a funny looking bride. It only works in metaphor. Not only does this bridal image pick up one of the greatest metaphors used in the New Testament for the church, the bride of Christ, but it also has powerful overtones from the Old Testament as well. You know, from the earliest times, Israel was known as God's beloved, His chosen. God had taken her from a foreign land and brought her to Himself and made her His bride, much like Isaac went and found Rebekah and brought her home. Indeed, God often talked about Israel as His wife, and in the book of Hosea, many times as His unfaithful wife. As we come into the New Testament, we find John the Baptist using this metaphor as he speaks of Jesus as the bridegroom. For what has Jesus Christ come to do but to gather His bride from every corner of the earth, to bring together His church, the new Israel? And indeed, Jesus will go to the cross. Why? Because He will pay a bride price for her, the price of his own blood. He will lay down his life for his bride. And hence Paul understands this metaphor and applies it to men who are husbands when he says, husbands, love your wives, just as Christ loved his wife, his bride, the church, and gave his life for her. A metaphor. But let me go on. You see, those who are tied to a literalist understanding of the text will often fail to see one of the most beautiful parts of this vision. See, Jesus' bride, we're told in verse 2, comes down out of heaven like a bride adorned for her husband. Comes down out of heaven. Now you see, for a literalist, this detail is unimportant. You skip right over it. But when understood metaphorically, this detail is brilliant. It tells us that the bride of Christ, that is the church, universal, has its origins where? In heaven. Didn't Jesus say we are born from above? Didn't Paul say that we are seated with Christ in the heavenly realms? Where are we right now? In a sense, we are in heaven. One day, however, at the dawn of the new creation, we will come back down to earth. We will come back down with the Lord Jesus Christ, our bridegroom. And with him, we will take possession of a world that has finally been cleared of everything that may harm us or contaminate us. In Jesus' own words, he has gone away to prepare his Father's house. The mansion, you know, with many rooms. And we often think it must be up there in heaven somewhere. But we're wrong. He hasn't gone up there to prepare us a room. It's here on earth. So that where I am, you may be also. And we will come down. And we will take this planet, the renewed heavens and the new earth. Another point that confounds the literalist but excites those who read it metaphorically is the way the bride, us, God's beloved people, is also a city. That, of course, is literally impossible. But symbolically or metaphorically, it tells us a lot about the bride. What does it tell us about the bride? It tells us that she is not a lone individual, but rather a gathered community. She's a city. You see, a city is a place of relationships. And that's us, God's people. It's an intimate picture also of union because we're told that God dwells inside his city, this city of the New Jerusalem, which we are. He dwells inside of us, and we dwell inside of him. There's an intimacy that only a metaphor can fully begin to bring forth. Indeed, we have a marriage-like possession of each other. For it says that they are his people, and he is their God. They possess each other like a husband possesses his wife, and the wife possesses her husband. And the intimacy of union. And then we have Jesus the bridegroom, who we're told takes care of his bride by metaphorically wiping away her tears and making sure that the trauma of her past life is healed and left behind in the New Jerusalem. See, that's a metaphor. And how glorious a metaphor it is. But this is only the first of three metaphors that are given to John. You see, starting in verse 9 of chapter 21, bridal imagery begins to morph and becomes temple imagery. Look at verse 9 if you have a script of the Bible. The angel says to John, "Come and I will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb." And what are you expecting when he says, "Come and I'll show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb"? Well, you expect that the angel will show you the bride, the wife of the Lamb. But the next thing that John sees is not a bride at all. It's not even a woman. Verse 10. And he carried me away in the spirit to a mountain. Hold on, where is the bride? Great and high, and showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God. It's time for John to switch gears. Clearly, the bridal metaphor is over. It's time now for a temple metaphor to begin. And so the first thing John sees is a mountain, great and high. Clearly, Mount Zion. Immediately then John sees the New Jerusalem, just like he did before, coming down out of heaven from God. However, this time, it's in the shape of a gigantic golden cube. John then watches as the angel measures the city, and this is what we read in verse 16. The city was laid out like a square, as long as it was high. He measured the city with the rod and found it to be 12,000 stadia in length and as wide and high as it is long. This city is cube-shaped. And it's obviously been built using the symbolic number of 12. And I'm glad the NIV hasn't tried to change it to 1,500 miles, which would be accurate. But it would lose the point because it's a symbolic number, 12,000 stadia. I mean, who uses stadia anymore? But that's the number. Because 12 is the symbolic number of God's Old Testament people. Multiplied by 1,000, which is symbolic for a great number. But why? Because it simply follows the original design of both ancient Israel's tabernacle and its temple. Do you know both were given by God from heaven? Remember Moses was on Mount Sinai? And he received the instructions of how to build the tabernacle. And it was shaped like a cube. But now, that same cube is immense. 1,500 miles high, wide, and deep. In other words, the old temple now has universal proportions. Considering the fact that, as before, the New Jerusalem is a synonym for God's people, then guess what? John is seeing a picture of us, of what we will one day become. We will be fat. We will be big. We will be built like a cube. Because we are the temple of God. There will be no need for buildings. We will be His holy of holies. We will spread out over the whole earth. And we will be filled with the glory of His presence. Do you like that metaphor? A bride becomes a temple. Because it's us. Mark Dever explains, in this cube-shaped heavenly city, God's full, unmediated presence is given to all His people. The temple fills the whole world. Do you remember Paul's prayer in Ephesians chapter 3? It follows Ephesians chapter 2. Making sense? The end of Ephesians 2, Paul talks about the people of God like a temple being raised up. And then in chapter 3, he goes on and he prays a prayer. And that prayer is a prayer for us, that we might know how wide and how long and how deep and how high is the love of Christ. Cubic love of Christ. Why cubic? Because God is a Trinity. And that's exactly what John is seeing in this vision. Metaphorically speaking, God's people, now perfected in Christ, are filled to overflowing with His glory and with the wonder of the three-dimensional fullness of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. We have grasped it, and it has grasped us. There are a few more details about this cube-shaped temple coming down out of heaven. You may have noticed that the walls of this temple-like city are incredibly thick, 144 cubits. Glad we didn't translate that. What's so great about 144? 12 times 12. Guess what? We're back into symbolic numbers. What John is being shown is not some eternally secure place. He is being shown an eternally secure people. For we are that temple with walls 144 cubits thick. Because we are the living stones of that wall. As Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. The living stones of the temple comprising both the Old and New Testament people of God. Hence, 12 times 12 equals 144. And with walls this thick, you can be sure that nothing will ever disturb our unity in Christ. This temple city also has 12 gates. Wonder why? Why not 11? Again, it's a metaphor. It's symbolic. Three gates in each wall. And each gate is made of a single pearl named after one of the 12 tribes of Israel. Interestingly, the specific arrangement of the three gates on each side of the city points back to the way the 12 tribes of Israel were camping around the tabernacle. Three tribes on each side. It also reflects the arrangement of the gates in Ezekiel's vision of the New Jerusalem. The fact that the gates are never shut signifies the future perfect peace, the shalom, that will be found amongst us, God's people. For our gates will never be shut. This temple-like city also has 12 foundations. Are you getting the rhythm of this image? Why 12? Named after the 12 apostles. What's interesting to me is that these foundations are decorated with precious stones. Indeed, the walls are made with jasper, and the entire city is made of pure gold. Have you ever wondered why? Literally, that seems incredible, impossible. But it is a metaphor. Because we are that city. And if we are that city, then it means that the city's wealth is in fact our wealth. And although the harlot Babylon was also adorned with material wealth of gold and gems and pearls, that material wealth did not last. But take notice, the gems of this New Jerusalem are crystal clear. Notice that her pearls are gleaming white. Notice also that her gold is transparent like glass. Have you ever seen transparent gold? It's a foolish image. It's a crazy image. It doesn't make any literal sense. But it means a great deal metaphorically because it means that the wealth that was once tainted by Babylon's selfishness and greed and dishonesty has now become perfectly cleansed. So cleansed, in fact, that you can see through it. For there is no evil in the New Jerusalem. You see? There are a lot of details in this passage. And anyone who tries to make sense of them in a literal way will go crazy. But if you read these temple images, much like you read a parable, symbolically, you'll see how they beautifully come together to teach us one overarching and very simple lesson. And the lesson is this, that one day we, God's people, will be His bride, His true temple. And He will dwell in us. We will be His dwelling place on earth, not made by human hands, but built by God in heaven. We, gathered together as one from all the nations on earth, freed forever from our sins, our triune God will fill us and restore us and renew us. And we will reign with Christ on this earth as His priests and kings. And that's all from a metaphor. But once again, just as it was with the bridal image morphing into the temple image, suddenly the temple image will do what? It will morph into something else. Listen to Revelation 22, verses 1 and 2. Then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. Well, that's pretty unusual. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month, and there are 12 of those months in a year. I'm just making sure you get the imagery here. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. In this third section, John's eyes move from a temple metaphor to a garden city metaphor. You see, although he's still inside the New Jerusalem as a member of the people of God, visually stunned by the fact that he, with God's people, are a bride, and we, with God's people, are a temple, now he's shown a huge garden with a huge river flowing down the main street and the tree of life straddling both banks. The ancient Garden of Eden, once blocked off to sinful humanity by angels and flaming swords, is once again open to us by virtue of the death of Jesus. The water from the river of life, as well as the leaves from the tree of life, forever guaranteeing the healing and the well-being of God's people, the church. The New Jerusalem. 12 crops of fruit. Each month, 12 months of the year. Metaphor upon metaphor upon metaphor. And it becomes so clear. The church is not only Jesus' bride. We are not only God's temple. We are also His renewed Garden of Eden with a bountiful supply of springing water springing up from within us. Not outside, but inside us. Going down our main streets, for we are the New Jerusalem. And bountiful tree of life offering fruit all year round in our midst, not outside the city gates. We, therefore, have nothing to fear, for we are a city set on a hill that cannot be destroyed. Eternal life, bountiful life, abundant life, forever. We are God's people. We are His New Jerusalem. And you can only imagine how wonderful this image was for John. Did John understand it? You bet he did. He didn't foresee some literal city. He understood the metaphor. And he understood that no matter how tenuous our present life and livelihood may be, and for John in the first century, you know how hard it was for the church. And yet, this vision, or these multiple visions, assure John and us as well today that God's church will never be in want. We will be nourished abundantly because the God who nourishes is in our midst. Of course, there's still more to learn from this third metaphor. You see, the New Jerusalem is more than simply a garden. It's a city garden. And again, you know, I take my hat off to those who try to paint a picture that's so bizarre and so impossible to be literally true. I mean, that's supposed to be a city garden. What does it mean? What's the metaphor trying to point to? It's pointing to the fact that we can't simply go back to Eden. We can't go back to the place from whence we first came. We have moved on. Do you know, human beings can never regain their naivety. The naivety that we had, Adam and Eve had in the garden, has been ruptured forever because we have eaten from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. So how does God fix that? Well, in the New Jerusalem, we will be a garden city. We can't regain our naivety. However, with our sins forgiven, we are now able to know the goodness of God far more than was ever possible before. Throughout the ages, God has been working on His people, teaching them, maturing them to understand that although we sin, not only does He forgive, but He takes those sins and destroys them. Through countless experiences, through our life adventures, we learn, through our failures, through our mistakes, we learn. And that's why we, the New Jerusalem, are now a garden city. We're not a garden alone. Do you see, a garden city is very different. For all the best of humanity will be now found inside of us. As we gather from every nation, race, and tribe and tongue, do you think the culture of your ancestors will be included? The best of it only will come into this city. We will be a people of a community of diversity. That's why I love our church, because we speak already of the New Jerusalem in our uniqueness as individuals, but our corporate focus on Jesus as our God and King. Richard Baucom puts it this way. In the beginning, God had planted a garden for humanity to live in. In the New Jerusalem, the blessings of paradise will be restored, but the New Jerusalem is far more than paradise regained. As a city, it is a place of human flourishing, human culture, community. Every nation, race, tribe, and tongue brings something new, something novel, something beautiful as we gather together as one people, one city. We bring the best of what it means to be human as we are gathered into a community of forgiven sinners. We know good and evil. But you know what? God's glory is greater than that. As I've said, anyone who tries to understand these details in a literal way will be not only continually confused within those contradictions and conflicts, you will end up pulling your hair out trying to make it fit. But when we take these images symbolically, these three metaphors, bride, temple, garden city, work beautifully together, each enhancing the other in the larger picture of Christ's universal church. For all three point together to one fact, that one day our triune God will permanently dwell with His people, with us, here on this earth. On that day, our union with Him will be perfect, never again to be hindered by sin or sadness or the sorrow of death. We, His bride, His temple, His garden city, we are the New Jerusalem. Only when you have this in mind can you make sense of the ending of this wonderful image. You see, at the end of this book of Revelation, we have a threefold warning and an invitation. First, the threefold warning, found chapter 22, verses 7, then 12, then 20. Jesus is basically reminding His universal church, His bride, His temple, His garden city. He's reminding us of what this means. He's reminding us that He is coming soon. Verse 7, look, I am coming soon. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of the prophecy written in this scroll. Verse 12, look, I am coming soon. Oh yeah, Jesus, didn't you already say that? He has to say it three times. It's like when you're talking to a child, you say, one, two. Second time, look, I'm coming soon. My reward is with me, and I will give to each person according to what they have done. And verse 20, he who testifies to these things says, once more, a third time, yes, I am coming soon. Why does Jesus need to give His church, His people, His New Jerusalem, a threefold warning? Because, friends, we have the gospel. We know the truth. We hold the prophetic words of God in our hands. And to whom much is given, much will be required, says the Scriptures. We must therefore live out what we know to be true, right to the very end. Persevere through the difficulties of being a Christian in this generation. Persevere like the widow who kept coming back to the unjust judge and said, "Well, hold on, here's the reality." Are we that tenacious? Are we ready to persevere? Are we ready to overcome? A key word in the book of Revelation. You see, we must overcome. Why? For the world depends on us. The human race that does not know Christ depends on us to overcome and be a true witness. For if our witness is tarnished or tainted, we are no witness. But by overcoming, by staying true to Christ crucified, we will be a vital witness to the rest of the world. And here's why the threefold warning is followed by an invitation. Notice in verse 17, who is it who says, "Come"? The Spirit and the bride, picking up the first metaphor, says, "Come." Let the one who hears say, "Come." Let the one who is thirsty come. Let the one who wishes take the free gift of the water of life. Now, let's go through this. You see, of course the Spirit is always saying, "Come." That's His job. That's why He was sent. His job is to convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. His job is to turn the hearts of human beings the world over that we might repent and come back to the living God. And so, indeed, the Spirit is saying, "Come," all the time. But what about the bride? What about us? You see, we are also not only the bride, but we are the ones who hear. Are we saying, "Come"? And not only that, but we are also the people who have drunk from the river of life. Are we saying, "Come" to others to drink? Will we, in conjunction with the Holy Spirit, hold out our hands of welcome to the nations, inviting them to come and share in the living, in the life-giving waters that flow from our midst? It means open the church doors. Let the people of this world see who we are. Invite them into our midst. Invite the people around us to see what life looks like from the inside of the temple, from the inside of the bride, from the inside of this life-giving garden city, this new Jerusalem that we are. You see, we who know, we who have eaten from the tree of life, we who have drunk from the living waters of life, will we now invite others to come to the banquet table, to join us in that eternal wedding feast of the Lamb? The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Together, they say, "Come." The worst thing in the world is to keep it all to ourselves. Oh, we're the bride. Oh, we're the temple. We're the garden city. Isn't it lovely? Isn't it wonderful? It is. It's the best thing on earth. But God calls us to share it, to open wide the doors. The Spirit and the bride say, "Come." Let's pray. Father, as we come to the conclusion of this beautiful book, the conclusion to the New Testament, the conclusion to the whole of the Scriptures, we are confronted by who we are, the beauty of being your bride, the beauty of being your temple, the glory of being your garden city, and the river of life is right here. and the tree of life is right here in our midst. And we eat freely and we drink freely and we enjoy fellowship with each other in the bounty that you lavish on us. But how dare we keep it to ourselves?